If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Psalm 16. That's where we're going to be this morning. We're in Psalm 16 as we continue here in worship. And I'd love to, and I know this is kind of quick, but I would love to just sort of dive in here this morning if we can. So stand with me if you're willing and able, and let's set our hearts to hear from the Lord in His Word to us this morning. This is Psalm 16. We're going to start there in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you needing you to do the work that you do. We need you to give us ears to hear. We need you to give us eyes to see. Lord, if I can confess, I walked into this place today exhausted. I came in here worn out. And I bet I'm not the only one. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your people now, that we might receive your word from you. Lord, we need you to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that's happened over the last decade or so, especially with the sort of the widespread use of social media, what recent surveys have said is that the average person, so you and me, the average person, we see somewhere between 4,000 and 10,000 advertisements a day. Now, that is down from like 4,000 advertisements a year just a generation ago. But somewhere between 4,000 and 10,000 advertisements a day. So whether it's on Instagram or Facebook or scrolling through YouTube, what's happening in those times is you are being inundated with a message. Here's what it is. The message is that there is a product, that there, maybe it's an app, that there is a system. Ultimately, the message is that there is a way, and if you will just buy in, right? If you will just click that button, if you will just like and subscribe and follow, your life as you know it will be, for lack of a better word, it'll be better. That's basically what's trying to be sold to you all the time. And it struck me this past week of, here's the confession. It struck me just how often I actually buy into it. Like how often I genuinely believe, even for just for a second, that if I have that thing or if I do this system or whatever, that my life will be better. And the way it struck me this past week, I was sitting at my desk, and if you have one of these like so-called, you know, smart watches, you might have had this type of an experience, but I was sitting there, and I was just looking down to see the time, and I realized that I had forgotten to hit the little thing to stop a workout from earlier in the day, and I use workout very liberally, okay? Just saying that. It was a glorified walk, okay? That's what it was. I was sitting there and just realized that I'd forgotten to tell it to stop. And so while I was sitting there reading for the last couple of hours, the watch had just kept right on tracking, right on recording. It just kept on burning calories while I was sitting there in the air conditioning reading what Charles Spurgeon had to say about Psalm 16. And what should have been a 20-minute time of exercise was recorded as over 3 solid hours. Of high intensity interval training, whatever that is, right? Anyway, now here's the thing about it. It's not that the watch made a mistake, which it obviously did. It's not that the watch was oblivious to the reality of what was actually happening in the room. And it's not even that the watch gave me credit for something that I didn't earn. The thing that got me was later in the day as I was walking down to the lake with our Logan, and the little thing popped up and it said, "You completed your circles or your rings for today." And I actually, for a split second, felt a moment of pride. I even bragged about it. He can affirm this. I was like, "Dude, I just closed all my rings. Look at I crushed the workout today." And he was like, I mean, he didn't care. He's 9 years old. He's like, "Whatever, dude, I just want to wakeboard." But here's what it was. The watch made a statement that I knew wasn't true. And since I wanted to believe it, I did. Since I wanted to believe it, I did. And so as I've been walking through Psalm 16 this week in my own life, and I've seen my life praying through Psalm 16 and listening to it and letting it sort of wash over me throughout the week, I've had this sense of conviction about how often and how easily we willingly and even eagerly substitute the authentic promises of God for the empty promises of the world. It's just so easy to fall into that trap. And what Psalm 16 is going to remind us is that when we choose the path of least resistance, when we choose the path of our choosing, of our comfort, of our complacency even, when we choose the path in the spiritual life and chase after the empty promises of the world, when we forsake the spiritual, the eternal, for the empty promises of the world, still our God is faithful and he keeps his promises to us. And the good news for us today is that because he is the authentic God and his is an absolute promise, his people have an abiding hope in him. And that's what we're going to keep coming back to today. It's this simple and profound reality that because he is the authentic God and because his is an absolute promise, his people, that is us, that's you and me living in this world, have an abiding hope. That's where Psalm 16 is going to meet us here today. It meets us in the reality of life with our authentic God. And it starts right there in verse 1. And it doesn't start with a cold, sort of dogmatic statement of fact. That's not what David is doing here. But really, what it begins with is a cry and a confession. I want you to see that with me. Look at verse 1. It's David again. This is David again. We were with David last week in Psalm 3. We're with him again here in Psalm 16. And he cries out. This is a cry. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And what we need to do is we need to grab hold of that, because that's the context. David's just given us the context from which everything else is going to flow. We don't know the particulars of the time. We don't know if there's some specific attack on him in the moment, but we know that it's coming from, that this psalm is issuing from a place of need. That's where David's coming from. That's the first thing we see that David understands, even with all the power and even with all the prestige and even with all the position and even all the possessions, he's got it all. He still comes to the Lord from a place of, and I think we can say it this way, he still comes to the Lord from a place of poverty. That's how he approaches the king of kings, because to be in poverty, all that means is to be legitimately in need. That's what it means to be in poverty. And so he's asking God to preserve him. That word there for preserve, it also carries the sense of protecting. That's the idea there. Protect me, Lord. It's the same word that's used for guarding of the garden in Genesis. And so that's the idea there. He needs to be protected. He needs to be preserved. And so David understands, he understands, if nothing else, he understands his own vulnerability. He's lived enough life, right? He's experienced enough stuff in his life that the illusion of autonomy has faded. because he's been delivered in the past. Now look there at verse 2, because here's what he says. He says, I say to the Lord, and I love how this gives us a sense of David's intentionality, because if you read it and take it literally, he's essentially quoting himself right here in this psalm, right? He's quoting himself here. He's going, this is what I say. You know, this is what I say to God. I say to the Lord. It's a truth he reminds himself in, even in this song of praise. He's going, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. That is the daily declaration. And I know that sounds redundant, right? That sounds redundant. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Right? That sounds redundant, doesn't it? You say, it seems pretty obvious. And so to give it some depth, he's saying two different things there, because we have it as one word in our translation, but in the original language, it's two different words. He's saying, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. He's saying, I say to the Lord, to the true covenant God. I say to Yahweh, that's the word there, to my deliverer. He's saying, you are my master. You are my king. I say to my deliverer, you are my king. He's going, you have authority in my life. Yahweh, God of the covenant, right? You have dominion in my life. You have supremacy in my life. You get the glory in my life. That's why he says, I have no good apart from you. Over in 2 Samuel 22, we have some song lyrics that David wrote. This was when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of Saul. That's what had happened. David had been hunted down. He'd been chased down. These are real experiences he had, and he has been delivered. And he's saying, this is what he says to him there. He begins this psalm by saying, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. That's how he describes God. My rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. And then he says, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and refuge and savior. And now here in Psalm 16, he's really saying the same thing. That's what he's doing. He's just saying in less words to the authentic God. He's saying, I have no good. I have no good apart from you. And the first thing he lists, see if you can wrap your mind around this one. The first thing he lists, or the first thing that comes to his mind here in response to the good that comes from the Lord is, did you see what it is? It's God's people. It's right there in verse 3. It's God's people. As he expresses to God that all the good that I have comes from you, the first thing he says is, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. It's like he's saying that if you want to see the proof of God's goodness in your life, look at the brothers and sisters of faith around you. Now, I know that's not how everybody thinks about the church all the time. I wish it was. I wish that was how we thought about the church all the time. If you want to see the love of God expressed in your life, look at the fellow believers around you. I know that's not how we see it, but that's how David saw it. It's those who know, it's those who love, it's those who follow after the Lord. Those are the ones who stir us up in faith. It's the author of Hebrews who presses that idea in the New Testament. It's Hebrews 10. You will probably recognize this passage in Hebrews 10 where the saints in Christ, they're called to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the sort of two-way, one-anothering street that is the body of Christ, right? And I love the imagery of stirring up one another. Another translation says to consider how we may spur one another onward toward love and good deeds. That's a strong translation because to spur on removes the complacency from our lives that we get comfortable with, because spurring one another along can only happen intentionally. We might be able to convince ourselves that we can stir up one another by kind of leaving each other alone, by just kind of demonstrating outside of any real relationship that I can stir up people to go to church by going to church. I can stir up one another to be in community by being in community. But to spur one another along is something differently. This is what Taylor Swift has done all around the country this year. She has stirred up all sorts of people without actually knowing any of them, right? People have bought the tickets. They've gone into the stadiums. They filled it up. And from what I hear, she's put on a pretty good show. But anyway, the whole point is she stirred people up without knowing, but she hasn't spurred you on to anything. to spur one another on, suggest real contact, to spur one another, suggest real relationship, real intimacy, real life together. It's that core value of community in action. This is what the Bible calls us to. And when we delight in the gift that is the fellowship of the saints, here's what happens. God gets the glory. God gets the glory. God gets the glory because God is the one who gave the gift. One author lists seven practical reasons why we need other saints. Seven practical reasons why we need one another in the faith. And here's the seven reasons. I'm going to give them to you quick. We need the fellowship of God's good gift. So that's just relationship, right? We need the instruction of God's good gift. This is learning from one another. We need the accountability of God's good gift. That's being held accountable by one another. We need the rebuke of God's good gift because we still fall into sin from time to time and need people to bring us out of it. We need the comfort of God's good gift because there is loss in this world. We need the love of God's good gift because no one was meant to do life alone. And we need the presence of God's good gift because the only way to experience real genuine community is in presence with one another. I can't tell you how many times I would have stumbled or I would have become jaded or I would turn cynical in this life if it had not been for the fellowship of God's people. It's that call at the right moment. It's that word of encouragement that finds its way to my heart during a time of struggle. It's the honesty of a brother in faith who will speak God's word to me or over me, over the noise of the world around us. We need to be around people. Here's what we need to be. We need to be around people who have been around God. That's what we need in our lives. And verse 4 gives us the reason. That's where he says this. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He's going, listen, please don't miss this. The people who are far from God, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm not talking about politics. Y'all don't hear any of that in what I'm about to say. The people who are far from God, here's what they naturally do is they pull us away from God. And here's why. Here's why. It's because the world constantly makes promises that it can't keep. That's what sin always does. Sin always makes promises that it can't keep. It overpromises and underdelivers. That's the nature of sin always. That is really its only game. That's the only play that sin has in your life, is to overpromise and underdeliver. Sin is really a one-trick pony. It promises something that it can't bring to the table. And we see it. We see it all the time in our lives. We see it all around us. We see it in our own hearts. And we can just go back to that list from earlier. All the things that David had, he had all the idols of our day. If you think about David, he had all the false gods that we're still chasing after. He had power, right? He had power. David had real power, not like manufactured power. He had real power, things that we want. Power means you get what you want. That's what power means. Power means you get what you want. Power means you get to dictate the terms. Power means control, or at least the illusion of it. David had real power. David also had prestige. You know that? He had influence. And influence is different than power. Prestige or influence means people adjust to you because they want to be around you. That's what prestige means. That's what a social media influencer does. They present a life that makes you think, if I do it like this, they would like me. If I buy that thing, if I dress that way, if I do my house like that, they would want to hang out with me. Influence is a relatively good synonym for glory. It's that thing that makes them unique and different. David had that. David had prestige. He had that. And he had position. Position brings convenience and comfort. Position and privilege go hand in hand. And most of us, I hate to break this to you, you get privilege. If you're born in the United States of America, you were born with privilege. That's just how it is. If you were born white, middle class in America, you for sure have privilege. And again, I'm not talking about politics, okay? That's just realistic. You have privilege, and we like privilege. And finally, David, he had possessions, man. He had the stuff. David was rich. He had the palace. He might have had two. He had good food, and he had that good food in abundance. That's one of the idols of our day, one of the false gods of our day. It's abundance, and we can pretend it's not true, but most of us bow to the idol of abundance on a daily basis. If you don't believe me, just check your Amazon receipts. One writer has made the statement that Amazon is actually the new temple. It's an idea. that Amazon is the new temple, the Visa statement is the new altar, double-clicking is the new liturgy, lifestyle bloggers are the new priest and priestesses, and money is the new God. Mark Twain said, civilization is the limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities. I like that. Now, John Rockefeller, the oil tycoon and probably the richest American to ever live, was once asked, how much money is enough? Have you ever heard this? How much money is enough? You know how he answered? He very calmly replied, just a little more. And that's the lie, right? David had it all. He had all the money. He had all the power. He had all the prestige, all the position. He had all of that, but it wasn't enough. It all came up short. Old girl from The Greatest Showman, she sang it so beautifully, right? All the shine of a thousand spotlights, the towers of gold, even the whole world, but it'll never be enough, right? Never be enough. Just because you sing it pretty doesn't mean it isn't true. You know, in the Bible, blood is synonymous with life. That's how the Bible talks about it. Leviticus 17:14 says, the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. So when we see that line about drink offerings of blood, David's pressing into the places where we give our lives for the false gods of the age. How much energy chasing after the temporal things around you? How much time wasted on the overabundance of stuff? I'm not sure who said it at this point, but the truth is that our culture has produced a generation, maybe generations of people buying things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. That's largely the culture around us today. But it's not meant to be that way with us. It's not meant to be that way with us. No, David says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He says, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. That beautiful inheritance, that's both a present and a future promise. That's what we would call it an already and a not yet promise. It's ours now in Christ, and it's ours in the future in glory. And in both ways, the present and the future, the already and the not yet, that inheritance is an absolute promise. It's an absolute promise. And it's that promise of life. It's with that promise of life that our lifestyle is shaped. One author described life as the experience of the human condition, with all the brokenness, all the hurry, all the grief, all the anxiety. That's what life is. It's the human condition. And lifestyle is the rhythms and routines that make up your day-to-day existence. It's our response. Lifestyle is our response to our understanding of the human condition. And so what David is doing here, if you can just follow this man, not as a caricature, but as an actual human, what he's doing here is he's finding his understanding of the human condition, but just in his, not just of the human condition, but in his personal experience. He's playing back the record of his life. He's finding his understanding of the human condition, not just in his personal experience, so that's certainly part of it. We all make decisions and distinctions about life from our own experience. God gives us experiences for that purpose. That's why we can ask, what is God trying to teach me in any given moment, right? In any given season, we go, what is God trying to teach us in that? For the mama who's staying up in the middle of the night feeding that newborn baby, you go, God, what are you trying to teach me in this moment? For the dad who's sitting there helpless on the floor trying to stay awake while mama's feeding the baby, you go, what are you trying to teach me in this moment? And for the mom who's seeing their kid off to college for the first time or watching them drive out of the driveway for the first time, bless your hearts, man, that is tough. We're going, God, what are you trying to teach me in this moment? Because it's not just experience, right? It's not just our experience. What is God trying to teach us? Not just in his experience, but primarily what we should look to is God's expression. Look at verse 7. Look at what he says. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I bless the Lord. I speak well of the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You see, what David's doing is he's spending time with God. That's what verse 8 is confirming. In fact, if you really look at it, what's happening is verse 8 is informing verse 7. Verse 8, looking at the order here, is what establishes the truth of verse 7. David is intentionally making time during the day to walk with God. He's making time. He's carving out time to commune with God. He's praying while he's driving. Right? That's one of the things he's doing. Redeem your drive. Redeem your commute. Pray while you drive. He's calling on the name of the Lord as he comes to him in his word. He's reading God's word. He's communing with God. He's listening to God. He's receiving his counsel from God. He's not being informed by the culture around him. He's being informed by the Word of God. He's letting the Word of God dwell in him richly. That's what the Apostle Paul told us to do in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, Paul's talking about putting on the new self, that new creation identity in Christ. And he says to seek the things that are above. That's what Paul says. Seek the things that are above. And he says to set your minds on the things that are above. So you seek after them and you set your minds on the things that are above. He says to then put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He's talking about you. He says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. That's about as countercultural a call as you will ever find. That is not the way of the world around us. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, that's not the way of the world. It's just not. No, that's different. And what Paul says is that the way this happens is when the Word of God somehow becomes louder in your heart than the siren song of the world around us. That's what he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. David says it in Psalm 16 when he says, I have set the Lord always before me. He's letting the absolute promise of God be the lamp unto his feet and the light unto his path. That's where the gladness of heart comes from in verse 9. That's where the rejoicing comes from. It comes from the promises of God being louder in your life than the shouts of the world. Knowing that the Lord will not abandon us. That's the promise. That's the ultimate promise that God gives to David and to all of us, the abiding hope of God. That's the last thing. It's knowing that the Lord will not turn him over to destruction. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The proof of that, remember, God doesn't make empty promises, right? He makes absolute promises. He makes absolute covenants. He makes unrevocable covenants and promises with his people. The proof of the promise is our resurrected Savior. I mean, that's where we find it. Our abiding hope is found in our abiding King. It's found in the one who is near to us by faith, by his Spirit. It's in Jesus. That's where we look. It's because he is the authentic God and his is the authentic promise. His is that absolute promise. And because of that, his people have this abiding hope. That's the message of Psalm 16. And he proves to it. He proves it to us. God proves it to us in Christ. And so we don't have to go looking further. If I could just be real practical for a second, look at Christ more than you look at your phone. I mean, there's some of us, we probably need to chunk that thing in the lake, if I just be real with you. It's probably time. You want to go do it? You want to just do it? Just walk out here and do it? Who's with me? I got one person. Just chunk it out there in the kudzu. You'll never find it. Not a chance. It'll become one with the earth this afternoon. There's some of us, though, if we're really honest with ourselves, it's time for us to make some real decisions about how we spend our time. Because we're given way too much attention, way too much opportunity, way too much influence to the world around us. Now, God proves it to us in Christ. Every word you read in the Old Testament, every word you find in the New Testament, they find their yes and amen in a cross and an empty tomb. Right? And so he becomes our hope. He is our hope. He is who we cling to in the storm. He is who we hold to in the fray. He is where we look for our confidence. We look to Jesus and we follow him. This is what we keep coming back to week after week after week. It seems like for the last 4 months, we keep coming back to this, that we follow him, we practice the way, and we walk the path of life that he has made known to us through his sacrifice for us. We as the people of God cannot forget that. We can't grow numb to that. We have to seek him each day expectantly. Don't open your Bible just to get through it. Open your Bible expecting God to speak to you. That's the promise he's made, that he will speak to you in his word. But there's this great app, man. It's amazing. And if you click on it, it'll tell you a verse. Okay, use your app, but meet God in his word. But there's this great, if we just renovate the kitchen, man, if we just renovate the kitchen, then I will be content. And okay, well, renovate the kitchen, but meet with God in his word. Did you know if you go all electric car, man, if you go all electric car, now they've got it where you don't have to stop every 14 miles and recharge. Like, you can actually get to work with that thing. Get your electric car. I don't care. You can spend time with God while you're recharging that thing. We cannot grow numb to the fact that we have a God who wants to be near us. And we have a God who has promised to be near us. A God who has spoken to us. We have to seek him each day by faith as we look forward in hope to the day when faith, here it is, when faith is no more. There is a day, even faith itself is a temporal necessity. Because there is a day coming by God's promise when faith will become sight, when we will see him, not as a shadow, not as a type, but we will see him face to face when he either calls us home or he comes again. The longer I live, the more I'm praying he'll come back today. I would love nothing more than to never preach another sermon to you because Jesus has come back. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do look expectantly for you to do what you have promised to do, to hold your people firm, to walk with us down the path of life, and to bring us home eternally with you. Help us not to get distracted by the shiny things of the world. Help us not to get distracted by the temporal things. Help us to seek the eternal, Lord. Help us to seek you. Put that in our hearts by your Spirit. Move in us to draw near to you as you have drawn near to us. Help our contentment to be in you, not in the things of the earth. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.